Babylon. And that was just the right thing to do. May the Lord bless His word. When we began our study of this chapter of the book of Daniel 2 weeks ago, we announced as the overall title for the passage, The Big Fight. We're hearing plenty about big fights these days, aren't we? Well, here's the big fight of the book of Daniel. A fiery furnace versus a firm faith. So tonight we are having part 3 of this study. Now we classified it, the fight, as a 10-round contest, noting in round 1 the absence of God's servant. Daniel was not present when this event of the chapter took place. Noting in round 2 the arrogance of the scoffer, Nebuchadnezzar, in arrogance, knowing that God had decreed that his empire, in the image of his dream, was only the golden head. Nebuchadnezzar, with the passage of time, renounced that concept that was revealed by God, and he had an image made that was all gold. He was flying in the face of God. In round 3, we noted last week, the assembling at the statue. And I told you that it was very carefully stage-managed so that none of the people who had gathered around it in the plain of Jura really appreciated the real purpose for which they had come. In round 4, we noted again last week the accent on statistics, especially the emphasis on the sixes of the chapter. And then round 5, we saw the allegiance that was sought. Last week we noted that in the end it came out that what Nebuchadnezzar desired in assembling the people around that image was that they might worship it. It wasn't a social occasion, wasn't a political occasion. In the end, it was a religious occasion. Now, it was at that halfway stage in this exciting encounter that we concluded our meditation last Monday evening. And ahead of us are 5 more and equally important rounds in the struggle. We shall see in round 6 the accusation of the sages, the wise men of Babylon. We shall see in round 7 the attitude of the saints, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We shall see in round 8 the answer of the Savior. In round 9, the announcement of the Sovereign. And when we get near the end, round 10, we'll see the application which we may make of this scripture. So without any further recapitulation, let's resume our commentary by coming to round 6, the accusation of the sages. Last week I drew your attention to the fact that behind all this big fight ballyhoo, behind all the subtle stage management surrounding the setting up of the golden image in the plain of Jura, when the occasion is stripped of all the colorful pomp and ceremony which Nebuchadnezzar provided, and when we take away all the musical trappings, the event can be seen as a barefaced attempt by this pompous pagan potentate who thought he was the greatest power in earth or in heaven. Behind it was his desire to obtain not just the political loyalty of his subjects, but also their adoration and worship. Now, this intention, as I've already mentioned this evening, was well concealed by Nebuchadnezzar. But it's well exposed in the chapter by the Holy Spirit, Because on almost a dozen occasions, the Holy Ghost uses the word worship in connection with the image. Now, it's important, I feel, that we remember that background and that we understand clearly the character or the nature of the company of people that had been assembled for that unveiling and dedication. Twice over in the chapter, first in verse 2 and then in verse 3, it is spelled out that it was princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. In other words, it was only high-ranking officials, although they came from all the military and all the civil sections of the empire's administration. It is only the high-ranking who were present. This was not an affair for the rank and file of ordinary citizens. And yet it's plain from the wording of verse 4 that Nebuchadnezzar viewed these dignitaries, these officials, he viewed them as representing every place and all the people over whom he wielded authority. The worship which he was first demanding from these dignitaries, they were in turn to enforce upon the people that they represented. I think to help us understand this, we might think of a modern counterpart of the situation, which can be witnessed at this very moment in the Council of Cardinals, which is presently being held in Rome. This mass of men that have gathered themselves around the Pope. It is through these yes men who are his international network of authority that the Roman pontiff, who is not the vicar of Christ as he says, but he is Antichrist. I'm not saying he's the Antichrist, but he certainly is Antichrist. But it's through this conclave of cardinals that he exercises his spiritual sway over millions of people throughout the world. He instructs them. They go back and instruct others. But you know, there's one big difference between what is now happening in Rome at the conclave of cardinals and what happened here in Daniel 3 at Nebuchadnezzar's celebration. There's a big difference. The cardinals in Rome knew in advance that when they arrived at the Vatican, they would have to bow and scrape before this former Polish actor. They knew in advance they would have to kiss his ring, if not his toe, in an act of subservience. They knew all that. But at Nebuchadnezzar's party, the folks assembled did not know why they had come. And there were three men who were present, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, each one of them a Jew, three men who had been promoted, as you will see at the end of chapter 2, verse 49, who had been promoted to provincial governorship in Babylon, who did not accede to the demands of the king. They wouldn't agree to it. They would not bow. neither in their own right as individuals, and certainly they would not bow as representatives of their race. Now, what I want you to notice at this moment is who it was who conveyed to the monarch the news of their firm refusal to bow to the image. Who were the talebearers? It was the Chaldeans. Now, these Chaldeans owed their very lives to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel, of course. Because we learned in chapter 2 that when the Chaldeans were unable to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the king determined to exterminate them. And he had taken a positive step towards their elimination. He had actually appointed one by the name of Arioch to be their executioner. But these three friends had joined with Daniel in prayer, and God had answered their combined petitions. And Daniel had gone into the presence of the executioner whom Nebuchadnezzar had appointed to kill the Chaldeans, and Daniel obtained a reprieve. Verse 24 of chapter 2 reads plainly, "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. Daniel went and said unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation." Now in that act, Daniel had in fact, and I may say in faith, gone over the head of Nebuchadnezzar, doubtless for the sake of time. If he had had to go to Nebuchadnezzar first, and then the news taken to Arioch, probably the men would have been dead. And so in an act of faith, discounting Nebuchadnezzar's edict, Daniel went straight to the executioner and pleaded for a stay of execution. So, had it not been for the prayers and pleadings of these men of God, these Chaldeans would all have been in hell. And not at this unveiling ceremony. But beloved, and I want to make a little of this tonight, I want you to see how they return evil for good. I want you to look at this tonight, and I want you to learn from it. These Chaldeans betrayed the very people to whom they owed the most in a despicable act of treachery. These ingrates, and I can think of no more descriptive word for them, these Chaldean ingrates, in a spirit of envy, aye, and anti-Semitism, for they hated Jews, they creep into the king's presence, and fawning before him, they endeavor to direct the king's wrath against the people who had been their personal benefactors. And no doubt, if I read aright between the lines, they thought of advancing themselves in the king's estimation at the same time as condemning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Beloved, I think the lesson is plain. Do not expect the worldling to reciprocate your Christian kindness. It just is not in many of them, and I must add that neither is it in worldly Christians, to return love for love. Their language is often hate for love. Joseph learned this, you remember, when the butler, for whom he had predicted a return to the favor of Pharaoh, and to whom Joseph had said as a parting plea, "Remember me when it is well with thee." Joseph discovered that the ungrateful wine server forgot him, says the Bible. Forgot him. Not for nothing does the Bible say to the people of God, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. But happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Some years ago, a young man frequented the services of this assembly. He professed faith in Christ. More than that, he was baptized here as a believer in the Lord Jesus. And I have to say tonight that he showed a great deal of spiritual promise as a student of the Word of God. He often came to our home for what amounted to private tuition, and he always got it right gladly. I gave him a great deal of time. More than that, I did something that I seldom do. I put my library at his disposal. His parents were not Christians then, and as far as I know, they are not Christians now. But when each of them took seriously ill at different times and had to undergo surgery, I visited them faithfully in hospital for their son's sake. Now, I possessed a very valuable copy of the Scriptures. It's an edition that is now unobtainable because it is too costly for publishers to produce. And I may say that I bought it when I was in the publishing and printing business. Now, the lad often used this valuable book, always with my permission. And one day, believing that he would be encouraged by my kindness, I gave him the book as a gift. Now, soon afterwards, he met a young woman in one of the rarer branches of Brethrenism, and he began to absent himself from the services here in favor of the services in his sweetheart's church. Then one morning I got a letter from him. It began not with "Dear Pastor," not even with "Dear Brother," not even with "Dear Mr. Mitchell." His letter began, "Dear Sir." And it went on, "Dear Sir, as I can no longer accept the heresies you teach, I hereby resign from the Iron Hall. Yours sincerely. What was it Shakespeare said? This is the most unkindest cut of all. To be kind to people, as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel were kind to these Chaldeans, and then to find them betraying you. The day that letter arrived, I learned this lesson. The Chaldeans are not all dead. And with that observation, let's sound the bell for the end of the sixth round and move into round seven, the attitude of the saints. Notice that when the three young men who had been brought up on the law of God, who had been brought up on the Ten Commandments, when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, as the Bible says, in all his rage and fury, with calmness and courage, they offered no alibis. They rendered no apologies. And yet they were neither insolent nor arrogant. Just note the reply. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now that's a difficult verse in the Authorized English. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. What that means is this. O king, we don't even have to discuss this matter. We do not have to consider it. We don't have to go home and think about it. We are ready to answer on the spot. The answer is rooted in our souls. We are ready to reply to you right now. We will not bow down. Hallelujah. Beloved, and I want to speak to the young people tonight, and I'm so happy to see so many of them around the place, and to see some of them coming right up to the front and sitting at the front instead of skulking at the back. I want to say this. There are some issues that are just not open for discussion. All right? We know from the outset concerning some matters, because of our background and our teaching and our knowledge of God's word, we know from the outset that a stand of no surrender is the only possible stand for a child of God. There are some things we don't have to talk about. Somebody said to me long ago, well, not all that long ago, why don't you preach on such and such a subject? And I said, I don't have to preach on that. If you don't know where you stand on that, there is something wrong. You've been wasting your time for years as a believer. There are some subjects that we don't have to talk about. There's a conviction in our souls, and over these, we raise a flag and we keep it flying. In the early days of the church, a persecuted Christian could be relieved of all forms of harassment and pressure and danger by uttering only three words. Caesar is Lord. It doesn't take you 2 seconds to say it. The trouble is, that the condition of entry into the Christian faith is laid down in Romans chapter 10 at verse 9, and it says plainly, thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord. And you can't say Jesus is Lord and then say Caesar is Lord. Therefore, the stand that the apostles took was an inflexible stand. And they taught it to every believer that they must obey God rather than men. In the Dark Ages, when the Reformation was taking root, many a man and many a woman could have escaped martyrdom by doing the silliest little thing. Know what it was? By burning just one grain of popish incense in a censer, just one grain. But the fathers of our heritage had only one answer, not even a grain. Not even a grain. You see, when men have seen the face of God, they do not fear the face of a man. One cannot help one's heart going out to the fortitude of these friends. Their faith was absolute. I can't help contrasting them, for example, with Naaman. This is an aspect of Naaman's story that is rarely touched on by preachers. That Syrian general received a complete cleansing from a loathsome leprosy at the hand of Jehovah. And he did, in fact, return to the prophet Elisha and openly confess to the prophet his trust in the God of Israel. Nevertheless, Naaman did not go home to Syria to serve Israel's God with absolute dedication. He didn't do it, beloved. His was a compromising faith, a qualified confession. For we read in 2 Kings 5, 17, Naaman said, thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. But in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he lean upon my hand, and I bow myself down in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself down in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. I tell you this, if that had been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there would have been no bowing to Rimmon. None at all. Their faith was absolute, whilst Naaman's dedication had reservations. Our three friends fearlessly placed their spiritual duty, their conscience, and their devotion to God above their own personal safety and above their jobs, the posh jobs that they had got in Babylon. They placed their devotion to God above everything. Studdart Kennedy is a poet that I'm always quoting to you. I want to tell you a wee bit about him tonight. Studdart Kennedy was a Church of England minister. He served God and his denomination in the cathedral city of Worcester. And he became possibly the best known and certainly one of the best loved chaplains to the British troops who were fighting in the trenches of France during the First World War. Now, there is a letter in existence that Studdart Kennedy wrote home to his young son during the hot days of the 1418 war. And here is what he says. The first prayer I want you, my son, to learn to say for me is not, God keep Daddy safe, but God make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, God make him strong to do them. And he goes on, my son, life and death do not matter. Right and wrong do matter. Daddy dead will be your daddy still. But daddy dishonored before God is something awful, too awful for words. I suppose you'd like, son, to put in a bit about safety in your prayer, and perhaps mother would too. Well, if you must, put it in. But afterwards, always afterwards, because it really does not matter nearly so much. Every man, woman, and child must put first things first in prayer, both in peace and in war. And that, I believe, is where our nation has failed. You would think he was writing today. We just are not putting first things first. All sorts of matters are allowed to intrude into the program of our work for God. And when churches go to the wall, all kinds of excuses are made. Usually they're directed at the man who occupies the pulpit. What did he do about it? Why didn't he see this? Well, I tell you this, beloved. I make it plain, and as I've done on countless occasions, there is nothing that pleases God's heart more, and there is nothing that the assembly needs more than absolute dedication to the cause of Christ. And when the other things come in, you can be sure that you are out of step with the will of God. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they trusted God absolutely. There is nothing in the Bible that's more expressive of the true heart of faith than the reply of these three young men at verses 17 and 18. Just look at it. If it be so, if the arrangement that you have just said, Nebuchadnezzar, is your final word, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand. And there's a difference there, we'll touch on later. Two things that could be delivered from, not only the burning fiery furnace, but the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now there are many saints today that have golden images in the plane of their life that are taking precedence over the things of God. God will not have it. Out of that statement, there springs the words, God is able. At the Lord's table yesterday morning, I spoke a few words on the manna, food of Israel in the desert. And after pointing out a number of miracles that's associated with the manna, I referred to what was probably the greatest miracle of all, namely that it tasted to every Israelite exactly what his soul desired. Now, to Moses, it was like wafers made with honey. But really, the manna was all things to all men. Now, God is able, was the cry of these young men. Able to do what, you ask? The only satisfactory answer is this. He is able to do anything you need. But there's a condition. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they needed deliverance from the burning fiery furnace. And God demonstrated eventually his ability, not by shutting down the furnace. They had to go into the furnace. But he then miraculously preserved them in the fire. But your need, beloved, will almost certainly be different from their needs. Yet I tell you tonight that God can meet your need. If you come to the New Testament epistles and you read with me some of the things of that represent the wide scope of God's ability, what is God able to do? Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Christ. Hebrews 2:18. He is able to strengthen them that are tempted. Jude 24, he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. 2 Timothy 1 and 12, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Philippians 3:21, he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Nebuchadnezzar asked the question, who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hands? And back came the confident testimony of the three. Our God, whom, notice, whom we serve. That's why they had confidence in God. And I tell you, beloved, that's why they got an answer. Because they weren't nominal saints. They were serving saints. And the reason why some Christians have never seen God really working for them is that they've never really worked for God. Our God whom we serve, said the young man, he will deliver us. That's a good note to end on. Or next week we shall see how these three Hebrew children proved the truth of another promise from the New Testament. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And again, it's conditional, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Father, when we put our lives alongside the lives of these men, how small we feel. We confess tonight that there are large areas of our lives in which we don't even consult thee. And there are other areas which in our folly we enter into, knowing full well that they are not of thyself. So we pray tonight that we shall examine our degree of loyalty and the nature of our loyalty, whatever it is that we call loyalty to thy kingdom, and help us to bring it alongside the responses of these three servants of thine of long ago, and grant us the grace by thy help of altering our lives to bring them into conformity with thy will. We thank thee for all present, for their interest in the word. And we ask thee to take those who go home in safety. Continue with the choir. We thank thee for their ministry over the weekend. We pray that thou wilt bless them in their preparation. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.